Father, thank you for this evening that we can gather together as the church. Lord, we're in this building, we're in the lower level right here, but this is not the church, the brick and the mortar and the building. But Lord, we the people, the congregation, the assembly, we are the church. Those who have been saved by the grace and the mercy of God. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. Oh, we thank you that you have applied this salvation to us individually by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have gathered, we've assembled together as the church because we want to be fed. We want to come as hungry sheep to you, the chief shepherd, so that you would feed us, that we would taste and see that the Lord is good. So show us, Christ, we pray this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 8, if you take your Bible, go to Mark 8. We're going to talk tonight about the divine plan, the divine plan. Mark 8, verses 31 to 33. Boy, I'm excited about this portion that we have tonight and last week and coming weeks as well. What a wonderful, wonderful portion of the gospel. Mark 8, beginning in verse 31. The context is Jesus in the region of Caesarea Philippi, northern Israel. Peter has already said, "You are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." In that context, now we look at verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." We come tonight to the plan of God. Isn't it remarkable to think that the plans of God and the ways of God don't always coincide with man's ways and man's plans? The way that God does things and the way that God plans things are not often the way that we would have done them. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable are his ways." Who would have invented and designed this message? For example, 1 Corinthians 1:18. "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verse 11, speaking of the cross and the gospel, that it is a stumbling block. It is a stumbling block to the world. Paul said in Philippians 3:18, "Unbelievers are enemies of the cross of Christ." The author of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2, said that Jesus endured the cross. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, "Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross." Who would have designed such a plan? That Jesus, the substitute, would bear our sins in his body on the cross. Or the way Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness." So why did Jesus enter the world? Why did God send his own Son into the world? A couple of scriptures come to mind in Luke 19, verse 10. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In John 10, we read that Jesus came to lay down his life for his sheep. Or in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We ought to, at the very beginning of our time, bow in worship before this great Savior. The one who did take our sins, the one who came down from heaven, the one who laid down his life for the sheep, the one who came to seek us out and to save us completely. We thank and praise and worship the Savior and the plan of Almighty God. Last week, as I mentioned, is kind of the turning point in the whole book of Mark. Earlier in Mark 3 is one of the turning points with Jesus and the religious leaders, where they began to really become hostile. But here in Mark 8 is like the dividing point in Mark's gospel. If Mark chapters 1 to 8 is the public ministry of Christ, now at the end of chapter 8, we have the private preparation of the 12. We have Jesus going away from the crowds, and now he's going to focus on the disciples. And so last week, we saw the person of Christ, who Jesus is. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Tonight, we will look at the passion of the Christ. What is the Messiah to do? Next week, when we come together, we are going to see the people of the Christ. What does the Messiah demand of all of his people? And then a couple of weeks after that, in Mark chapter 9, we will behold the glory of Christ in the transfiguration when he unveils his deity before the eyes of his disciples. But in Mark 8, look in verse 31. This is the first verse in our section tonight. Jesus reveals that he, the Son of Man, is going to suffer and be rejected, and he will be killed, but he will rise from the dead on the third day. This is the first of what we have is three occasions where Jesus will clearly foretell, he will prophesy his death. And it's easy to remember. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and Mark 10:33. 8, 9, and 10. These three chapters bring out these three occasions where Jesus will clearly foretell, guys, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be crucified. But in each of the three occasions, he will always tell them, I will rise from the dead. I will rise from the dead. I will rise from the dead. Jesus reveals his divine mission, whereby he will suffer, but he will also reveal the discipleship mission, what he requires of all of his disciples, which we'll see next week. And for the next three chapters, these are like twin themes. Don't miss this. This is like the climactic mountain peak of Mark's gospel. What has Mark been driving at in the whole gospel? It's these two themes. The divine mission of the suffering servant and the discipleship mission that if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you must give everything up to follow him. Those are like twin themes that are going to take you and I by the hand and they're going to lead us all the way to Mark 11 for the Passion Week. We're going to constantly see these themes of the suffering of the Messiah. And then we're going to see the surrendering to this Messiah in discipleship for the next three chapters. But let's look at our passage that we have before us this evening. And I want you to see, first of all, in your outline, I want you to behold your suffering Savior. Your suffering Savior. You and I have had all of our lives, and we could probably say we've had a couple thousand years of church history to kind of get familiar with the truth that Jesus died on a cross. It's familiar to us. It's common. We've got hymns. We've got necklaces, earrings with crosses. It's common to us that Jesus died and suffered on a cross. But for the 12, a couple thousand years ago, that was shocking. It was shocking. It was unexpected. It is not what they thought would happen to their Messiah. modern-day Orthodox Judaism, believes that Messiah is going to come. Most of them. They believe that when Messiah comes, he will be a descendant of David, that he will gain sovereignty over the land of Israel. When the Jewish Messiah comes, he will gather the Jews from all the four corners of the earth, and he will restore them to the full observance of the Torah law. And really, kind of the grand finale, the Jews believe that when Messiah comes back, he will bring peace to the whole world. I'll never forget sitting in the LA airport one day with a Hasidic rabbi sitting near me. I was writing a paper in Daniel chapter 9 in one of my Hebrew classes, providentially. And so I asked him what he thought about a suffering Messiah. We had a great conversation. He didn't believe it, but we had a great conversation and a wonderful exchange together. But they believe in a Messiah. He's coming. But a suffering Messiah? One who's going to die? One who's going to be crucified at the hands of Romans? But that's what Jesus says. Look in your Bible at verse 31. Jesus began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man, now stop at the next verb, must. One of my favorite words in the Greek, I don't often give Greek words, but I want to give you this one. It's the word day, not D-A-Y, day, D-E-I. I call it the divine day because it is one of the most important words in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke. He loves this word. It's a word in the Greek language that refers to the determined will of God, the sovereign decrees of God. It is absolutely necessary that this happen. Our English just has it, he must. But we can't overemphasize the perfect plan of God, the preordained design of God. Jesus is saying there is something sovereign that I must fulfill. It is absolutely necessary for me to fulfill. I love the divine day. All over Luke's gospel, I think Luke actually formats his gospel around some of those key scriptures that include this idea of the Son of Man must, the divine determined will. But here in Mark, we have it as well. The Son of Man must. And there are four divine necessities that Jesus brings out. And they're all parallel. They all have the exact same verbal form in the original language. They're parallel to one another. What must the Son of Man do? Guys, you got to hear this, Jesus says to the 12. You got to hear this. The Son of Man, number one, must suffer. You see it in verse 31. He must suffer many things, just like a lamb would suffer at the hands of the shearers. Just like a goat, a bull, an ox would have suffered at the hands of the priest when it was offered a sacrifice. So here, Jesus is using language that I have come, and it is a divine imperative that I suffer. Suffer many things. Second, I must be rejected. I must be rejected. And then Jesus brings out three groups. Three groups by the elders, that's the kind of the lay members of the Supreme Court of the Sanhedrin. And then he brings out the chief priests, the chief priests. Well, the chief priests are the high priest and Caiaphas and Annas and other members of the priestly families. Guys, I'm going to be rejected by the highest Supreme Court in Israel. And the priests are going to reject me. And third, the teachers of the law, or we have scribes in one translation. These are the trained PhD scholars. These are the trained rabbis. These are the theological professionals. And Jesus said, these three groups are going to reject me. They make up the Sanhedrin, like kind of like the Supreme Court in ancient Israel. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be rejected. A third divine necessity is that I, the Son of Man, Jesus said, I will be killed. There's numerous Greek words for killed. There's a Greek verb for killed that refers to a legal killing, something according to law, a just punishment. That's not the word used here. This is the word that refers to a murderous, unjust death. An unjust death. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be murdered. The Son of Man is going to be murdered. Fourth, but I will rise again. On the third day, I will rise again from the dead. We ask, why would Jesus say this? Why must the Son of Man come and do these things? I think there's a number of reasons, but no doubt he did it out of love. No doubt he did it to fulfill prophecy. No doubt he did it because of the consequences of sin. The soul that sins will die. But we also know that Jesus came because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. What a plan. What a gospel. What love. And for the disciples who heard this, it was literally unbelievable. Unbelievable. What? How? No way. Surely this cannot happen to you. Jesus, you're the Messiah. There's no way you could allow that to happen. Which, if they would have been thinking of their Old Testament scriptures, they would have known that this is exactly what the Old Testament talks about. In Isaiah 53, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sins he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. I think of how we read about this in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? David speaking of himself and of the greater David to come. I am a worm and not a man. I am a reproach of men. I am despised by all the people. All who look at me, they mock me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. That's Psalm 22. If the disciples would have remembered their Old Testaments, they would have remembered Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. When the Lord says to the prophet Zechariah, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. In Daniel chapter 9 talks about the 70 weeks prophecy of the end times. Daniel 9:26, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and he will have nothing. The word for cut off in Hebrew is a violent, gory, gruesome death. The sufferings is not something new in the Old Testament. It was prophesied in the Old. But let's remember the sufferings of Christ brought salvation to you. Let's not forget that Christ was rejected so that you could be received. Remember that Jesus was slain so that you could be saved. He suffered for you. He was rejected for you. He was killed for you. He was raised for you. Has that happened to you personally? Has Christ done that for you? Even for all who are here, boys and girls as well, has the Lord saved you? Has he done all of this for you? Has he taken your place in your punishment on the cross? I love one of the hymns in the Gatsby hymnal. Interestingly enough, I came across it early this week. That wrath that would have kindled a hell of never-abating despair in millions of creatures which fell on Jesus and spent itself there. 'Twas justice that burst in a blaze of vengeance on Jesus, our head. All of that judgment, all of that justice fell upon Christ in our place. And what is Jesus saying? All of that is a divine necessity. Guys, it's got to happen. The Son of Man has to be rejected. I have to suffer. I have to be crucified. But I will rise from the dead. It is God's sovereign decreed plan. So we behold your suffering, Savior. Behold the work and the rejection of this wonderful Lamb of God who died in the place of sinners like us. But the text doesn't end there. In fact, the paragraph, I mean, even before there's a moment's silence, Peter. Number two, we must beware of worldly thinking. I am convinced, I've read it, I was taught it in seminary, I believe it, the Bible teaches it over and over, that the Christian life is really and ultimately a life of godly thinking. It's a life of godly thinking because how you think dictates how you talk. How you think dictates how you live. How you think dictates how you respond. A godly, thoroughly biblical mindset, I would argue, is of utmost importance for holy living. That's why we're not into behaviorism. We're into heart change, mind change, biblical thinking patterns. We are to set our minds on things above. You say, Jeff, why are you talking about thinking and minds? Because look at verse 32. So right when Jesus talks about the divine plan, verse 32, he was stating the matter plainly, clearly, boldly. Peter takes the Messiah aside and he begins to rebuke him. Now, don't miss this. This is the same word that is found in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 3 when demons are silenced by Jesus. Peter is trying to hush Jesus. He's trying to quiet Jesus. It's the same word found in Mark chapter 4 when Jesus hushes and he quiets and he rebukes the waves and the wind and the storm. Peter is trying to exercise authority over Jesus with a full-fledged quieting. Jesus, be quiet! Say no more on this, Jesus! The great confession that he said last week that we looked at has so quickly come now with a great contradiction. Oh no, Jesus, you're wrong. That's not going to happen. He was the one who gave the confession, upon this rock I will build my church. Now he becomes a stumbling block to the Savior. Look at what Peter says. He rebukes the Savior. He rebukes the Savior. He rebukes him. Now, you and I can look at that and think, well, Peter, you foolish disciple, you. But yet you and I can do that. You know, this doesn't fit my plan, Lord. Lord, you can't do this. Lord, this is surely not the best way. I don't like what you're doing right now, Lord. What's going to happen to me? How is this going to produce any good? Or maybe if we don't verbalize that, we just grumble and moan. We can relate, can't we? We can relate. I mean, having a suffering Messiah, having a dying Messiah, it didn't compute with Peter's mindset. Jesus, in verse 33, look at this. We just saw Peter's rebuke of the Messiah. Now we got to see the Messiah's rebuke of Peter. Verse 33, turning around, seeing the disciples, Jesus now rebukes Peter. Same word. And he said, get behind me, Satan. You and I, we can kind of read that and kind of chuckle. I don't think there's anything chuckling about it. I think what Jesus is saying is including the idea of get out of my sight. Be gone. Stop tempting me, Peter. You are a stumbling block to me. And the reason that I bring out that language, because this is the same Greek words verbatim that we read in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And Jesus said, be gone, get behind me, Satan. What is so intriguing to me about Jesus' reply is I think we learn how he dealt with temptation. Now, that's not the main point of the whole story right here, but notice how Jesus dealt with temptation. He didn't coddle it. He didn't sort of tickle it. He didn't entertain it for a moment. Jesus gave a swift reply. He gave a sharp reply, a serious, a sober-minded reply. Get behind me, Satan. I don't think it means that Peter was possessed by Satan. I don't think it means that. But I do think it means, in rebuking Jesus, Peter was acting in league with Satan by trying to prevent Jesus from accomplishing the divine mission. And Jesus isn't shy about it. He's not holding back any punches. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're right with that statement, with those words, you are not helping me. You are hindering me. You are not setting your mind, your mindset, your thinking. That's the word here. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Now, I have a question. How do we know when we are falling into the trap of Peter right here? Oh, Lord, no, surely this can't happen, where we're setting our mind on earthly things rather than on God's things. What are some of the warning flags for us? In your outline, I try to give these to you. Number one, a couple of warning flags. When we get angry at God's plans and what God is doing or what God is bringing into our lives, that's a warning flag that we are not setting our mind on God's interest, but man's. Or our second warning flag, when we begin to talk back at God and excoriate him for his works. Maybe it's not an external outrage, but maybe it's kind of internal anger, frustration at the Lord for what he's doing or bringing into our lives. I think a third warning flag is when we begin to think we have a better plan than God. God, if you would have done this, oh, if this would have happened, I can just kind of work everything out in my own plan. Or even when we begin to view life physically or emotionally rather than biblically and discerningly. It's a warning flag that at that point we are setting our mind on man's interests rather than God's. Jeffrey Thomas adds three more. I thought these were really helpful. He said, another warning flag is a lack of mortification of indwelling sin. Why? Because in the moment, Peter wasn't crucifying the flesh. He wasn't crucifying the flesh. He was walking in the flesh. A second warning sign that Jeffrey Thomas brings out is the lack of humiliation needing God's grace. Ha! Jesus, that'll never happen. I know you just talked about the divine plan. That just can't happen. Oh, Peter, we are like that at times. We need humiliation where we just need God's grace. Humility. A third warning sign that Jeffrey Thomas brings out as well is a lack of submission to all of Scripture. You see, Peter knew his Bible, but he had a limited grasp. Like the other disciples on the road to Emmaus. Yeah, I know Messiah is going to come and reign, but suffering? No. You know, what a good verse for me and for you. Get behind me, Satan. Why would Jesus say that? Because you're not setting your mindset on God's interests, but on man's. So, a couple of questions for us. Can you submit to God's will? Can you submit to God's word? Can you submit to God's plan in all of its parts? I mean, it's easy to initially say, well, sure, I can. But all of God's word and all that it contains, can I really submit to all of God's word in full with all of the parts? Another question, Can I delight in God? Can you delight in God, even including the hardships that He brings into your life? I mean, I suppose it might be easier to submit to God and worship Him and thank Him when things are going well. Or a related question, number three, can you rest content in God's providences even when it's really hard? Even when it's hard, and when God doesn't give you the why answers. And then we come back to our verse. Lord, help me to fix my mindset on the things of God as they are revealed in the Word, not on the things of man. For Peter, a crucified, suffering, rejected Messiah? No. Lord, too much. We can't have that. No way. Not going to happen. But positively, if those are some warning flags that maybe we're thinking about man's interests but not God's, well, what's the flip of that? Well, how do I positively set my mind on God's interests? What do I do then? And in your outline, I think I gave you four ways to do that. Yeah, four active pursuits. Number one, how do we set our mind on God's interest? Study God's word. Study the word, reminding you to feast upon the food of the word. This morning in our family Bible time, I was telling my children, when a baby comes out of the womb, a baby does two things. Cries, which is like Christian's prayer, and a baby wants to eat, which is we need to eat the food of the Word. And that is the life of the Christian. We cry out to God, and we eat the food of the Word. Yeah. And they rest. Yeah, very good. Yeah, to study the Word of God. Yeah, to study, to feast upon the living and abiding word. A second active pursuit is to submit to Christ. To submit to Christ. Lord, whatever you want. More on that next week. The very next paragraph talks a lot about submitting to Christ. Third, refuse to complain. Lord, help us with this. Refuse to complain. Rather than saying, no way, Lord, this can't happen. Lord, give me contentment. Give me thankfulness. And then number fourth, as Nathan mentioned, rest. Trust in the plan of God. Trust in our good and wise Heavenly Father. So, in our account, Mark 8, 31 to 33, we have the plan of God of the suffering Messiah. Behold your suffering Savior, verse 31, and we must beware of worldly thinking in verses 32 and 33. But there's one more theological point that I just want to mention, and you can follow this and journey with it more when you have time. In this text, we have all three offices of Christ. The Old Testament talked about the Messiah, the Lord, prophet, priest, king. Right here, we have all three. Look at verse 31. He began to teach. He's a prophet. Our Savior is the prophet who teaches us the will and the word of God. He is our priest because he would be rejected. He would suffer. He would be killed. He is our priest dying in our place. He's the prophet. He's the priest. And third, he's the king. I will rise again. I have power over death. And he said, get behind me, Satan. He does have all authority, kingly prerogative. This Jesus, in this little paragraph right here, in Mark's very perfect and wise way of putting the account together, he shows us that the Messiah is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. He is Savior and God and Lord and Redeemer. And we worship him and we praise him and we trust in him. I began, I'll close with this, but I began this evening by talking about how the plans of man and the ways of man are not always the plans and the ways of God. How God does things are not often the way that we would have done them. It's nothing new for us. In the early church, the second century, there was a political cartoon that was found, archaeology uncovered it, depicting a man with the head of a donkey stretched out upon a cross. Beneath that man with the head of a donkey hanging on a cross in that little sketching on a wall, beneath him stood another man with his arms out, raised in worship. And the caption was, Alexamenos worships his God. What's the point? The Roman pagan empire ridiculed believers for worshiping a crucified Savior. Nothing more than a donkey. Nothing more than a wild animal. You're going to believe in that? You're going to stake your soul security on that? A helpless one? Crucified? One who would be suffering? One who would be rejected? One who would be killed? You're going to trust in him? What a weak Savior. Well, that's exactly right. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified. He acknowledged to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, I get it, it's foolishness. But what did he affirm? We preach Christ crucified. May that be not only what we believe, but what we cherish and what we rejoice in as we consider our Savior and what he did for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the word that you have given here in Mark chapter 8. What a wonderful, wonderful account that you've given. We glory in our Savior. We worship our Savior. We love our Savior. We want to behold him in his beauty. So as we gather and we pray, Lord, would you meet with us? Would you fill us with joy and worship and gratitude because of what you have done in our place on the cross? In Jesus' name, amen.